Friday morning began with one of those very difficult phone calls as we received word that Jack Moon had entered into the presence of the Lord. Now, it's sad for us. I'm exceedingly grateful. Again, last day of the year, finishing out Revelation and getting that glimpse of heaven and things that Jack is getting to see is such a blessing. But, you know, Jack was one of the people who was very faithful in praying that God would send families with children to this church. And I was so excited that he was planning on being here for the program that we had on the 19th, which again, blessed my heart. And I just thank everyone that was involved in that. The one regret is I just think, well, I wish Jack could have seen that, all those kids. And having said that, we're going to send some of you kids out of the room. But we're grateful that you're here. But we'll let you go to Children's Church at this time. And the family is still trying to work out some details. There were some things that were delayed because of the New Year holiday. And so we're probably looking at an early February memorial service here. We'll, as soon as we have the details, we will let you know. But would appreciate your prayers for the family in the meantime. If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. I have been, for the last several years, trying to use an electronic calendar and only marginally successful, so I'm going back to paper. And one of the things that I do with this paper calendar is I put a list of things that I'd like to accomplish. And as I accomplish them, I check them off. Yesterday, I got to check all of them off but one. My allergies are kicking into high gear. One of my desires was to mow the lawn, but I decided I should probably do that after preaching twice on Sunday. So it got the forward. But everything else is checked off. Today, we're going to do kind of a checklist in preparation for communion. And reading these familiar words. Now, again, I'm really enjoying this new translation. And so I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. It might read just a little bit differently than your translation. But in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verses 17 through 34, Paul wrote these instructions to the church. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. For do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself. If he does not judge the body rightly, for this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be conformed along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will direct when I come. And these are familiar words that we like to remember every month, what Paul says here, because this is as serious as it gets. Now, this is a memorial that was originally born out of the Passover Supper that the Jewish people would have observed the night when Jesus was spending this time with his disciples. However, he shows how these not only point to their past redemption out of the land of Egypt, but point to the work that he was about to accomplish on the cross so that we might be forgiven and redeemed through his shed blood, not of any merit of our own. And this is so important that we remember this. We are not saved because of anything that we bring to the table. It is solely the work of Jesus Christ. And this is good news because the Bible is very clear that we could never pay the price for our wrong. It had to be paid by a perfect man. And Jesus Christ, God, became flesh while still remaining God. And he died for our sins. And this is a sacred moment. I mean, think about it. This is when we remember what a hideous price was paid so that we could be forgiven. That it pleased the Father to crush the Son that we might be forgiven. And this is a very special moment. And that's why Paul says when you come together and you remember the body and the blood of the Lord, and I think it's, as we remember the body of the Lord through the bread and the blood through the cup, it is a time when we are to come with a absolute reverence of heart and to come in a worthy manner. Now, none of us can come in a worthy manner, or none of us can come worthy. But if you have trusted that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he paid the price in the full, you were declared worthy. And then we are urged to walk the worthy walk. Now, here's the thing. As I was looking at 1 Corinthians 11 and reflecting on where we've been in the book of Philippians, the unworthy is based on the same word for the worthy walk to which we are urged to walk in the book of Philippians. And I thought we need to stop here and just go back and review where we've been since Paul called us to the worthy walk. And this would be an excellent way of us preparing our hearts to make sure that we're coming in a worthy manner. So what I did is I went back through this section of Philippians, and we've covered most of it. So some of this will be review. Some of it will be a little bit of a preview of what's to come as we finish up the discussion on the worthy walk, I think, next week. But I just looked at the major verbs and says and looked at these and said, these are places where we really need to evaluate whether or not we are coming in a worthy manner. So, having reminded ourselves why we need to consider this, is very important. I mean, there were people who were weak and sick. Some even died because of their blatant disregard for the sacred nature of this moment. Let's go to the book of Philippians and review what the worthy walk looks like. And it begins, first of all, with standing firm. And this is from the verse 27 of chapter 1 of Philippians, where he says, "Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel." In other words, Paul is saying, what I'm calling the church to do, part of the worthy walk, is that you stand firm for the gospel, that you don't compromise the message. And this is something that we're losing sight of at a radical rate in our culture. It grieves my heart that there are so many who have said we need to quit talking about things like sin and the blood. But you can't talk about salvation without talking about sin and the blood. I mean, after all, if you take sin out of the equation, from what are we saved? Nothing. If you take the blood out of the equation, how are we saved? And there are translations dedicated to removing words like sin and blood. But the Bible is very clear. In Hebrews, it says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness for sin. We have to stand firm in the gospel. And so there's a doctrinal call here to make sure that we do not stray away from the essentials of the gospel. It's heaven or hell, based on whether or not we believe that Jesus Christ paid the price in full or we do not. It's that simple. We cannot compromise that message. We cannot con ourselves or anyone else into saying, well, all roads lead to the same place. Listen, every road leads to the same place except Christianity. And that place is hell. Because it teaches that man needs to do things to make himself acceptable in the sight of God. Christianity starts with the principle and the premise that we will never be acceptable in the sight of God on our own merit. And that is why Jesus paid the price for the sin, because we cannot. But standing firm for the gospel not only means that there is a doctrinal purity, but it means that there's a boldness to which we are called. In other words, if God has given us an opportunity to witness and we've not taken it, that's a compromise on the worthy walk. And we need to think about this, because some of us, when we prepare for communion, we want to come in a worthy manner. Some of us may have to stop and say, wait a minute. I know that God has wanted me to witness here, here, and here, and here, and I didn't do it. I know that I shouldn't have just laughed at that joke, but I wanted to blend in with the guys, so I did it. I'm assuming the guys. It's sexist on my part, but it's against my gender, so I'm okay with that. Paul, I appreciate so much Paul. Two times in the Bible, he says, you know what, please pray for me that God will give opportunity and that God will give me boldness. And then God will also help me know exactly what to say. It encourages me to know that Paul needed to pray for boldness. That was a side of him I never really appreciated until recently when I started to study that word. Paul was afraid that he would not take advantage of the opportunities to present the gospel that God had given him. You know, and it makes sense, because when he wrote that, he was in prison. And he was going to be on trial, possibly for his life. And he's praying, you know, for boldness. He's got these guards, the Praetorian guards, who were literally kingmakers. If they didn't like Caesar, Caesar didn't make it to Caesar. And there he was with the most powerful people in the world. And he's saying, pray for boldness. Listen, if Paul needed to pray for boldness, even in his circumstances, we really need to pray for boldness in our circumstances. And so the first thing as we prepare for communion, part of the worthy walk is that we're standing firm, bold for the gospel. And this is a place for us to stop and say, Lord, have I been bold for the truth? Have I been uncompromising with your word? Have I spoken up when you've created opportunities for me to speak? Have there been times where, just for the sake of getting along, I participated in things that I should not have done? Second key verb is also in verse 27, where he says, striving, contending together for the sake of the, with one mind, contending together for the sake of the gospel. I really like this translation, because the way it was worded in the one that I learned is, you're contending with each other. And sometimes that you picture, you know, we're fighting with one another. And the fact of the matter is, what Paul is saying is, I want the church to stand and lock arms, and I want the church to work and play well together for the purpose of ministry and for proclaiming the gospel. In other words, Paul is calling the church to get along. That instead of contending against each other and fighting internally, we are working with each other to take the fight outside of these walls to proclaim the gospel in a land that is dark. And I got to be honest with you, I think that throughout church history, most of the time the church has been a lot better at fighting against one another than they've been fighting against the powers of darkness. We get our noses bent out of joint much too easily. And we may not war openly, but internally we're harboring issues with other people. And Paul's saying, I want you working alongside each other. And there's a harmony and there's a fellowship. And there's a cooperation and there is a love that is essential for this work. If we are to come in a worthy manner, one of the things we need to do is not make sure, first of all, we're firm on the gospel. Secondly, we need to make sure that in as much as lies within us, we have done everything we can to be at peace with other believers. Now, you know, Paul says, in as much as possible without you, there may be some who choose not to resolve issues. That does not give you permission to hold a grudge or to withhold a forgiving spirit. And part of the worthy walk, and this was an issue in Corinth, there were factions in the church, and Paul is saying, listen, you're not ready for this table until you deal with those divisions that exist in the church. And so part of the worthy manner is that we're right with each other. So we're right on the doctrine, we're right with each other. Thirdly, that we have the right mindset. And this is from chapter 2, verse 2. The next main verb is, Paul says, fulfill my joy that you think the same thing by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose. In other words, the church is called to be united in one desire above everything else. And that desire is that we long to glorify God. This is done in a number of ways, but the main application here is that we become servants. And that leads us to the next verb in 2 verses 3 through 5. That this one mindset is, I want to glorify God. And the first way we do that in this text is by living a life that is selfless, dealing with any selfishness that exists. Paul says, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so Paul does a number of things. First of all, he says, whatever you do, make sure you don't do it out of selfish ambition. In other words, don't be a person who's a climber in the church. It is not your goal to reach the highest pinnacle of authority, to have everyone looking up at you. It's not your purpose to rule. No matter what your position in the church is, your purpose is to serve in that position. And whatever position you hold, whether it's elder, pastor, janitor, adventure worker, whatever ministry God has called you, he's called you to that for the purpose of being a servant first. Don't do anything out of a desire to promote yourself. That's where that word vainglory is. Don't put yourself out there so people say, wow, aren't they wonderful? Don't think too much about yourself. There's just no way of putting this. We're just consumed with self in this day and age. And I don't know about you individually, but it is a culture. It amazes me how much time we spend on ourselves. Some of it, has some health benefits, I'm sure, but some of it is just, look at me. I was thinking about all the ways we do this, and the list was too long to bring in here. You know, I think one of the most subtle ways we do it is through clothes that draw attention to ourselves in the wrong way. I think that we, as men, sometimes our way of doing this is with vehicles. The list could go on and on, but you get the idea is we don't, as believers, spend our time consumed with what others think about us. And then he goes beyond that, and he says, not only do you not think about yourself, but you learn to put others' needs ahead of your wants. Where he uses that phrase, look out not only for your personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And then he ends with the measure and saying, here's how you know when you've achieved this, when you are willing and able to sacrifice for others the way Jesus sacrificed for you. Would you do anything to help your brother or sister in their spiritual life and growth? So just as we need to check our doctrine and our boldness, just as we need to check our relationship with other believers, Paul calls us to say, listen, is it really the goal of your life to glorify God? And do you manifest that by a heart for serving other people all the time? I'm going to be honest with you. I think some of the worst people at this are pastors. My first Shepherd's Conference I ever attended, and I love Shepherd's Conference, but it hit me how willful we can be as pastors. And guys, this goes back to a time when my eyes were really, really bad, and I needed really good light. And what I would do is I would line up at the door so I would be one of the first guys in so I could get right underneath a good light. And most of those were sort of up toward the front. And I remember, first guy in line. And they open the doors, and I start walking. I think I'm walking at a pretty decent clip, for me at least. And all of a sudden, I take an elbow to a chest because the guy wants to get around me and get a better seat. And I thought, wow. And then they're literal pushing and shoving to get to the best seats. And then we leave, and I'm walking to the parking lot, and it's about 3 blocks away from the church to the parking lot. And all I hear is,
"Boy, I wouldn't have done it that way. I would have said this, and I would have done that."
All of this to say, we spend far too much time thinking about ourselves. And if we are to come in a worthy manner, one of the things we have to do is say, "Lord, show me where the selfishness still remains in my heart." We're not immune at any level or any position. And it's not a matter of whether or not there is selfishness. The real question is, Lord, where is that selfishness in the greatest need of confrontation? He goes on to talk about how Jesus demonstrated this by leaving the glories of heaven, confining himself to flesh, coming as a servant, in being born in the most humble of circumstances and living in the most humble of circumstances, and taking that attitude of service so far that he went to the cross. Now the Father, who was pleased with his obedience, exalted him. You know, it's interesting because in Peter we're told that if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. We've got to be patient, but the goal is we've got to quit thinking so much about ourselves, and God will take care of whatever acknowledgement there needs to be. It'll probably be in heaven, but it's worth the wait. And then after he gives us that view of what Christ did for us, he's going to take us into two more commands that are so important. The first one is about sanctification. If we are to come in a worthy manner, sanctification has to be a priority. Now let's talk about that word sanctification for just a minute. Basically, it's the same word as the word holy. And we need to understand something, that when we acknowledge our sin, when we confess, repent of our sin, and ask Jesus Christ for his forgiveness based solely on the work of Christ on the cross and the empty tomb, you are sanctified. You are set apart. You've been set apart from the ordinary things of this world, and you are now set apart to do the holy work that God has called you to do. And so you've been moved, relegated from the regular silverware drawer, and now you're in the special silver that we only use for company. That's how we use the word sanctification, that and scissors. We had things that were designated for special purposes. We were born to do ordinary, mundane, earthly, corrupt things. But at salvation, we were declared holy by God and set apart from this world. However, sanctification also has the meaning of daily spiritual growth and purity. And so we've been positionally sanctified, but we have got to be consumed with learning to walk the sanctified life. And this has to do with confessing any and all known sin. And confession's not complete until we make a plan to turn from it, especially that which has been ongoing. This is from the verses that are coming up in next week. But just to give you a sneak peek, it says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure." And this idea of working out your salvation is the idea of spiritual growth and holiness, of learning to walk a new walk and live that new life. However, there are three essentials that we need to talk about. First of all, is this is going to require character. And Paul makes the point where he says, listen, don't just obey when I'm there. Obey no matter who is there watching. Whether I'm there or not, you ought to be the same person. And so if we are to come in a worthy manner, one of the questions we have to ask ourselves is, am I the same person when I'm alone as when other people are around? Because that's part of what it means to be a sanctified person who's walking that worthy walk. Secondly, this is absolutely impossible without a reverence for who God is. We have got to get a better glimpse of God through his word. And we've got to concentrate on those attributes and those characteristics, the actions, the words, the things that describe how glorious and perfect he is. Because the better our understanding of who God is, the more motivated we become to not settle for what we were. I read a quote that I really loved the other day. It said that I have found recently that my efforts to become more like Christ yield a far greater result than my efforts to become a better me. Because if we're just trying to improve ourselves, we will fail. If we are trying to become like Christ, there is a standard that is worth following. I mean, let's be honest. If we're just going for better self, most of the time what we're doing for is a slightly less sinful version of ourselves. But if we're following Christ, we are chasing after perfect sanctification. And this has been a problem that has plagued God's people from the very beginning. Cain went through the motions of honoring God with a sacrifice, but it wasn't the sacrifice that God wanted, which then led to even more sin. Israel, all through their history, I'm getting ready to work through part of Isaiah tonight. And I was just struck how the religious-looking community is not always the spiritual community. Do you want to see what a religious community looks like in God's eyes when their hearts are not right? The Lord says this, and this is from Isaiah chapter 1. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, I want to just clarify something here. Sodom and Gomorrah have been long gone. Who is God referring to as Sodom and Gomorrah? His own people who had been set apart for his purpose. He's talking to Judah. In particular, the people of Jerusalem, right in the heart of where the temple was. He says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, they are calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moon and your appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before the eyes. Cease to do evil." And so God is talking to the people of Israel who are coming, and they're bringing their sacrifices. And the word that he has is stop it. Because their hearts were not right, these did not please God. And the reason they could do this, where they could go through the ritual without having a changed heart, is because they did not have a reverence for God. Zephaniah, the first chapter, God condemns these people who are stagnant in spirit. In other words, they were not giving themselves to growth. And he makes the point, he says, "You are treating me as though I will never do good or bad on this earth." In the other words, he's saying, listen, practically speaking, you're deists. You don't think that I'm going to punish. You don't think that I will reward. You don't think that I will comfort and I will encourage. You don't think that I will confront. And so you're just doing whatever you want because you have a low view of who God is. And Paul says that this pursuit of sanctification needs to be worked out with fear and trembling. We need an awe of the greatness of our God. Third requirement is that we have to have an absolute dependence on God. Recognize that the spiritual growth is not something you can achieve. You can dedicate time, and you can spend time in His Word, and you can spend time in prayer. But that's not just to check off something on your to-do list. That is to dwell in the presence of God so that you will be strengthened by Him for the tasks of the day. You will never be able to say no to a righteous impulse on just your own strength. It is constantly falling on the power of God, seeking His help in all things, whether it's the understanding of His Word. Last year I shared with you, there was a psalm that absolutely changed my life because every time I approach God's Word, I recognize I need to pray for wisdom so I understand the information, that I can apply it, that God will incline my heart so I'll want to do these things. By the way, it's Psalm 119:33 through 40, if you ever want to look at that. There's about 8 requests that the psalmist says, "Lord, help me, because if I come to this word on my own strength, I will not profit from it." How do you know whether or not you're living dependent on God? Well, a couple of things. Number one is your prayer life will be the biggest indicator. If you're not praying, you're not dependent. Really, that's the big one. I think the other one, too, is that if we're unwilling to seek help from those who love us, where we're stuck, and God has called us to a body to help one another, that's another good indicator that we are way too self-sufficient and independent when God has called us to be absolutely dependent on upon Him. So as you're preparing for the table, is spiritual growth really a priority? If it's not, that needs to be confessed. And by the way, you'll know if it's a priority, not in part by whether you're spending time with Him. Whether you're seeing God direct you to be more obedient on a regular basis. Do I really fear God the way that I ought to? Because if we do not come to this table with reverence, we are not coming in a worthy manner. Am I coming with absolute dependence on God to change me? I mean, I trusted Him fully for salvation. Am I trusting Him for daily transformation? Lastly, how's my speech? This is from verse 14, where Paul just simply says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Murmurings is kind of an interesting word, and we'll get much more into it next week, but basically it means to mutter under the breath. In other words, it's like an argument I'm having with another person, but I don't have the courage to have it out loud. I got in so much trouble when I was a kid. Well, I almost did. My mom rebuked me for something. Unbeknownst to her, I was running a fever, and I was a little bit delirious. And as I'm walking away, I'm going, that old mother hen, the bossy woman, doing that. What did you say? And she, you know, I turned around, and I had this glassy look in my eyes, and she's going, oh, let's take your temperature. Well, you have no idea how hard I had to work to get a fever so I'd get excused for what I... No, I was legitimately sick. We do that a lot. We may not even do it out loud, but something happens, we have a disagreement, and in our hearts we're walking away going... That kind of sounded like Snoopy, didn't it? After he's been attacked by the Red Baron. Not on purpose. To murmur in the heart... However, murmuring very seldom stays in the heart. Because the Bible says that what we say comes from the overflow of our heart. I love Harleys. Not that I would ever... I'm too clumsy to ever have a motorcycle. Some of you bike... Do Harleys come with training wheels? Okay, no. Okay, so that's out. But there's just something about the sound of those motors that I just enjoy. You know, I have a neighbor that rebuilds Harleys, and I can always tell when he's coming home, when I'm home. You know, because I hear this, you know, and it just gets progressively louder. But I can hear him from the distance because of the sound of that motor. That is such a great picture of this biblical word murmuring. That which starts with a whisper in the heart, but grows in intensity and strength, basically for the idea of drawing other people into it. Then he says, and do all things without disputings. And that word's pretty straightforward, but it means to have a disagreement or an argument, but there's an emotional quality that is embedded in this word to where we are just fit to be tied internally. And this is not just a healthy exchange of ideas. Listen, I have some great exchanges with people where I think about what they say. I think they think about what I say. And we kind of, you know, it's iron sharpening iron. This is not that kind of dialogue that is being condemned. This is that I have got to be proven right mentality. Which, when you think about it, this is all under the banner of not thinking too much of yourselves. It makes a lot of sense. You know, I noticed something the other day. It never hit me before. Context is such a beautiful thing. I was looking in the pastoral epistles, and Timothy is told to flee youthful lusts. And that word flee means to be a fugitive. You know, running from worldly lusts. And I've always looked at that verse, and my first thought has always been things that are sensual in nature. Right? And I think that's a part of that word. But what's interesting is in the context, he's talking to Timothy about not getting caught up in arguments. And I got to thinking, could one of the worldly lusts that Paul has in mind be that incessant desire that we have to be proven right? You've got to see it my way. And if we are to come in a worthy manner, we have to allow God to scrutinize our speech, whether we say it out loud or just verbalize it in the heart. But it all has to be laid bare. I told Jill, I said, you know, I've been so convicted as I've been thinking through this week, I don't know if anyone will take communion. But this is why we give time for silent prayer. Lord, have I been bold? Am I right with your body? Do I really long to glorify you with everything that I have? Is that seen through a selfless, sacrificial life? Lord, is sanctification really a daily burden for me? And is it transforming the way I speak, whether it's in my heart or something that I make audible? Folks, this is our call. This is our time to allow God to scrutinize our hearts in all of these areas. So let's enter into a time of silent prayer to prepare for the table. And men, if you would come forward, if you're serving musicians, we could really use your help during this time as well. But let's take time for silent prayer, and then I'll cap it off in a little bit.